Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2 as we continue in this wonderful account of God dealing with the family of Elimelech. Ruth chapter 2, or as we'll refer to it, Acts chapter 2 in this story. It continues, beginning in verse 1. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of excellence of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whom I may find favor in his eyes." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she went. And she came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it so happened that she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May Yahweh be with you." And they said to him, "May Yahweh bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" The young man in charge of the reapers replied, "She's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. And she said, 'Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while." And Boaz said to Ruth, "Have you not heard, my daughter? Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my young woman. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. And if you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the young men draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, though I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you forsook your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Yahweh fully repay your work, and may your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "May I find favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and indeed have spoken to the heart of your servant woman, though I am not like one of your servant women." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain. She ate and was satisfied and had some left. Then she rose to glean, and Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves, and do not dishonor her. Also, you shall purposefully pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of Yahweh, who has not forsaken his loving kindness to the living and to the dead." Then Naomi said to her, The man is our relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you should go out with his young woman so that others do not oppress you in another field. So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Thus far, the reading of the word of our Lord. Some people are luckier than others. Take, for example, Vesna Vulovic. Vesna Vulovic holds the Guinness World Record for the highest fall that anyone has survived without a parachute. It's not really the kind of record you want to break now, is it? She was 23 years old when she got a job on a Yugoslavian airline as a hostess. On the 26th of January, 1972, she was the lucky one. She was the only one of all aboard a DC-9 that the airline was operating that day that survived when it blew up midair and fell apart. She fell 10,160 meters. That's more than 10 kilometers. 10,160 meters and survived. How lucky is that? Well, maybe not when you learn that she spent 27 days in a coma, 16 months in a hospital. But she survived and walked away with a Guinness World Record as her reward. What about Violet Jessop? Violet Jessop was an Irish woman who survived three of the most catastrophic maritime disasters of the 20th century. She was also 23. It seems like a bad age to make career decisions, especially if you're a young lady, but nevertheless, at the age of 23, she got herself a job on the famous White Star Line of ships. Didn't get off to a good start because in 1910, Violet was aboard the RMS Olympic when it collided catastrophically with the HMS Hawk, great maritime disaster of the day. Somehow, it didn't dissuade her from a chosen career path. She didn't have long to dwell on it because in 1912, she got herself transferred to the brand new flagship of the line, the RMS Titanic. As we all know, that struck an iceberg and sank. She was lucky once and lucky twice because woman and children first meant that Violet once again survived two of the greatest maritime disasters. But then again in 1916, during World War I, she was aboard one of the ships that was converted to a hospital ship. And so she was aboard the HMHS Britannic, another White Star liner, which inexplicably exploded while it was a sail and sank, killing more than 30 passengers aboard. But the lucky one, Violet, survived. She's luckier than others. Maybe you think she's unluckier, but she survived. And somehow spent the rest of her career retiring deep in her 60s after spending many decades aboard ships. But friends, how do you explain the luck of some like Violet? How do you explain the luck of some like Vesna? How do you explain the fact that some people survive against all the odds when others die? Well, the answer that many people come up with is something like fate. The reason why they could survive when others perish is because of fate, or it was their destiny. Maybe not someone, but something, some vague, undefined force had destined them to survive when others perished. Most people would account for these stories as mere random chance, nothing more than sheer luck. So according to them, some people are luckier than others. But when we ask those kinds of questions, the Bible has an entirely different answer for us to consider. Because the Bible doesn't picture the world that we live in as one characterized by randomness and chance. the Bible doesn't describe life for us as ruled by the vague forces of luck. Rather, the Bible presents us with the doctrine of God's providence. The doctrine of God's providence. You see, according to Scripture, there are two ways that you can view the world. You can view the world like an unbeliever, in which case you believe that life is characterized by randomness. Your life in particular is guided by sheer luck or the lack thereof. You are either a victim or a victor in the game of chance. By contrast, though, the Bible says, no, God is a God of order, and therefore his creation is a creation of order. It's not random. Your life isn't determined by sheer luck. Your life is determined by the sovereignty of God and the plan that he has for you. So instead of chance, God says that you have providence. God's providence. But what is providence? Well, last Sunday you may remember that I defined it for us simply as God's sovereignty in action. When the love of God, or that glorious word chesed, the covenant, loyal love of God, is put into action through his sovereignty, that is providence. But perhaps we can consider some of the more eloquent definitions that have been offered to us throughout the course of church history. The Belgic Confession of 1561 does an exemplary job. It says that we believe that this good God, after he created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will in such a way that nothing happens in the world without his orderly arrangements. You see, the Belgic confessors knew there's no such thing as sheer luck. God is a God of order, and he orders the lives of his people by his providence. We have another great definition from the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. That says that providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God. It doesn't switch off. It stays on the whole time. It's the ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and droughts, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What a picture to paint of God's providence. And so we can see from those definitions that God is intimately involved in his creation, which means that God is intimately involved in the minute details of the lives of his people. God is intimately involved in your life, even in the minutiae of your daily experience. As one author said, providence is the teaching that God is involved in everything that happens on earth. And so by extension, providence is the teaching that God is involved in everything that happens in your life, whether good or bad. Providence is the governing power of God that oversees his creation and makes sure that everything works according to his perfect plan. Therefore, John Piper came up with a memorable definition when he said simply that providence is God's purposeful sovereignty. It's God's purposeful sovereignty. One of my favorite definitions, though, is given to us by Jerry Bridges in his exceptional book, Trusting God. He says that God's providence is the constant care for an absolute rule over all his creation, for his own glory, and the good of his people. Let me read it to you again. God's providence is his constant care for an absolute rule over all his creation, for his own glory, and the good of his people. And so as we learned last week, when you combine two doctrines, the doctrine of God's sovereignty with the doctrine of God's loyal love, the doctrine of God's chesed, you get God's providential care for his people. Or quite simply, you get the doctrine of God's providence. Because God's providence is the working out of his care for his people. Now, friends, while those definitions are indeed helpful and soul-stirring when we take the time to ponder them, providence is one of those things that I would dare to say is better described than what it is strictly defined. And so the hymn writers have long labored to serve us well with descriptions of God's providence that both encourage and comfort our hearts. William Cooper, a man who suffered much and therefore learned to depend heavily on the providence of God, wrote that glorious hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way." Consider the words that he penned. "Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." That's a wonderful description of providence. My favorite hymn of all time is "Be Still, My Soul." We sang it earlier. Catherine von Schlegel is the very gifted author of that hymn. In fact, it's the hymn I once sung at my funeral. You guys should take note of that, because I told my wife that I wanted sung at my funeral. She very calmly and yet coldly told me that I don't get to pick. I'm dead. I don't need comfort. She does. And so she'll pick her favorite hymns. But nevertheless, it is a hymn that's designed to comfort us. So maybe we'll still make it on the playlist. "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, your best, your heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end." Doesn't that just touch your heart with the doctrine of God's providence in a way that no definition can? And that's why we have Ruth chapter 2 in our Bibles. Because Ruth chapter 2 doesn't define the doctrine of God's providence for us, but it sure does describe it. And it describes it in a way that we can understand and relate to. It describes it in a way that touches our hearts, touches our souls, perhaps better than any strict definition would. We see the story in Ruth 2 of God working out his chesed, working out his loyal covenant love for both Naomi and Ruth. He protects them from harm, and he provides for their immediate need of food as he sustains them through their greatest trial. But at the same time, as much as what Ruth chapter 2 is a glorious description of God's providence, it's also a remarkable story of exemplary righteousness. The exemplary righteousness of both Boaz and Ruth. You see, in stark contrast to what we encountered in Act 1 of this story, in stark contrast to Naomi's compromised faith and worldly pragmatism, the characters of Boaz and Ruth shine like lights in the darkness of Israel's history and in the darkness of Naomi's grief. Boaz and Ruth demonstrate that they are both faithful followers of Yahweh. Why? Because they live according to the righteousness of his Torah, the righteousness of his law. Or to put it simply, they live life according to what God says is right. And so in Ruth chapter 2, in Act 2 of this story, we see that they both consistently did what was right according to God. They lived life God's way by depending on him and by caring for others. And so then Ruth chapter 2 is a remarkable story of both providence and righteousness woven together in the fabric of daily life. And that's exactly what the author wants to do. He wants to weave the doctrine of providence into our daily life. But in that fabric, too, he wants to run a thread of righteousness, because God's providence should enable our daily righteousness as we rest and respond to his sovereign care. And so as we come to this remarkable story, we should rightly ask, what are we to do with it? Well, the answer is found in verse 12, in the words of Boaz describing Ruth's faith. He blessed her there because she sought refuge under Yahweh's wings. It's a beautiful phrase. And that's exactly what the author wants us to do. He wants us to live life under Yahweh's wings. This is a picture of Yahweh's chesed, of his loyal covenant love and his sovereignty together. In other words, living life under Yahweh's wings is living life in light of his providence. And just as Boaz and Ruth both did that in an exemplary manner, so we're called to do the same. The author then wants us to recognize Yahweh's providence so that we will rest in his care and then care for others in righteousness. He wants us to rest in Yahweh's care and therefore care for others in righteousness. But all of that begins by recognizing Yahweh's providence. In other words, by highlighting God's providence, he wants us to turn away from our usual self-focus and think of God and think of others. And that's what he wants. Think of God, think of others. But as you'll come to understand, recognizing Yahweh's providence is essential to resting in his care and then caring for others in righteousness, because it's only when we are absolutely, thoroughly convinced that God is caring for us that we can be freed from trying to care for ourselves. Only when we know that Yahweh is carrying that burden for us and we don't have to, we can be freed up to care for others in acts of selfless love. So how does this story then help us recognize Yahweh's providence? That's key. How do we recognize his providence so that we can rest in his care and then care for others in righteousness, just like Boaz and Ruth? Well, as we re-enter the story now in Act 2, as it unfolds, we find Naomi bitter against Yahweh. She's hopeless because of her grief and the calamities of her husband and sons dying in Moab. And as the story unfolds, Naomi regains hope as she comes to recognize Yahweh's care. She recognizes Yahweh's providence. Therefore, this story, this Act 2 in what we will title The Hope in the Field of Bethlehem. The Hope in the Field of Bethlehem highlights for us the comprehensive scope of Yahweh's providence, which will help us recognize and respond to his work in our daily lives. And so in Act 2 of this account, we'll see God's providence over three aspects of daily life: over our plans, over other people, and over our prophets. So we'll see God's providence over plans, people, and prophets. Let's consider then the opening three verses as we look at God's providence over plans. God's providence over plans. Now, once again, the curtain goes up and Act 2 begins in this wonderful story. And as the narrator sets the stage for us, he says in verse 1 that Naomi, by the way, in case you didn't know, had a relative. We're introduced to a new character in the story. This man was a man of quite notable character and circumstances. He's described as a mighty man of excellence. Now, we don't know exactly what he means. There are a couple of different things that we could understand that phrase to refer to. Certainly, Boaz, as we're introduced to his name later in this verse, Boaz was economically a mighty man. He was a landowner. He was wealthy. He had many financial resources at his disposal. But he was also socially a mighty man. As we see later in Act 4, he's able to call together the elders of the city, and they listen to him, meaning he's a man of significance within the community. They respect him. They look up to him. They do what he says, and so he's socially a mighty man. And while it's true that he was both economically and even socially a man of excellence, I think the best way to understand this phrase is in light of a similar description of Ruth's excellence. We know in chapter 3 that Boaz describes her as a woman of excellence, and so we believe that the narrator is using this term to describe Boaz's character. He was above all a mighty man of excellent character. Now the name Boaz, as we're introduced to it, means, in the strength of Yahweh I will rejoice, or in the strength of Yahweh I will trust. Interestingly, in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21, we learn that one of the two pillars at the front of the temple that was designed by David and built by Solomon was named Boaz. It's the only other time we find the name in all of Scripture. And so we don't know precisely that it was named after Boaz, but it's more than likely that David and Solomon knew the account of their great-great-grandfather's character and his strength in Yahweh, and were so impressed by his exemplary righteousness that David designed and Solomon built two pillars and named one, "My strength is in Yahweh," or simply, Boaz. Now here we see, thankfully, Boaz living up to his name. You'll know that we were introduced to Elimelech in Act 1. Elimelech means, "My God is king." Sadly, he did not live up to that. But as we're introduced to this character, we see quickly in verse 2 that Ruth the Moabitess, once again reinforcing her foreign status, goes to her mother-in-law Naomi. And she recognizes their immediate need to eat. They are penniless and have no resources. So she says, "Please let me go to the field." In other words, she's not asking for permission as if she slavishly needs Naomi's authority, but wants to serve her mother-in-law. She sees the need, and it's one that both of them share, and she starts to demonstrate her own chesed, her own loyal love towards her mother-in-law. She's indeed devoted to her. And when she clung to Naomi in Act 1, she didn't do it to get from her, but to give to her. This is an act then of loving service towards Naomi. She was a woman of action. She wasn't just going to wait and hope that things fell into their laps. She knew that something needed to be done. And so she understood, perhaps not everything that the Torah or the law taught, but she may have picked up enough from Naomi and from the family of Elimelech to know this, that in the fields of Israel, poor people were allowed to glean. They were allowed to pick up the bits and pieces that fell in the fields. In Leviticus 19 verse 9, the law says, "Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest." Similarly, when Moses expounds on that in his sermon in Deuteronomy 24:19, he explains, "When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field," in other words, you've bundled it up already, it's ready to go, but you forget, "you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that Yahweh your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." By the way, Moses understood that when you rest in God's providence, when you rest in God's care for you, you're freed up to care for others. And that's exactly the principle that Ruth was now depending on. She knew there was an opportunity to go into the fields and pick up the bits and pieces that had fallen by the wayside. It was hard work and wouldn't pay very much, but at least there would be food to put on the table. And so she goes out of great love for her mother-in-law. But don't forget, and Naomi and Ruth themselves did not forget either, that this is said in the time of the judges, the time in which every man did what was right in his own eyes, and so there wasn't really a standard of righteousness among the people. The reason why Boaz and Ruth shine like bright lights in the darkness is because their exemplary righteousness was so uncharacteristic of the average Israelite. It was extraordinary righteousness because most people were so unrighteous. They did not live life God's way. And so in the days of the judges, men routinely violated and abused women with impunity, without punishment. And therefore, when Ruth goes out, she knows how critical it is to find not just a field, but the right field. And that's why she says that she wants to go after one in whom I may find favor in his eyes. She doesn't want someone who's going to chase her away. She doesn't want someone who's going to abuse her. She's willing to work hard, but her plans are uncertain. She goes out nevertheless, and she came and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, as verse 3 says. And then this curious phrase that the narrator uses, "and it so happened," as our translations have it. Really, the sense of this Hebrew phrase is by sheer luck. It just happened by random chance. By sheer luck, she came to the field of a righteous man who would show her chesed, loyal love. By sheer luck, she came to the field of not just a righteous man who would show her chesed, but a relative, someone who was a redeemer. And you know what the narrator is doing? By speaking of the randomness, of the pure chance, of the sheer luck of the plans working out the way that they did, he's actually highlighting the providence of God. Because he doesn't believe in sheer luck. He's underplaying it in order to emphasize it. He's speaking the way that we might think. It didn't work out by random chance. It was guided by the providential hand of Yahweh. Yahweh was working out his plans for his people. Yahweh was working out his chesed, his loyal love for both Naomi and Ruth as he worked out his providence over their plans. Friends, it's something that we should remember. God's providence is comprehensive and includes the plans we make in life. For our family, this is particularly something that we remember when we call to mind the fact that we should have, by virtue of our plans, been serving a church in Switzerland. In fact, everything was sorted, everything was signed. We had a contract and we were ready to go. The only thing missing were the work permits that we needed to enter the country. And so you have to come back to the land of your citizenship to apply. That brought us from America back to South Africa. We were planning to go to Switzerland, but by sheer luck, those plans fell apart. And then by absolute chance, by random circumstance, by sheer luck, an opportunity was presented to us to plant a church that would later be called Steadfast Bible Church. I don't know about you, I think that worked out pretty well. We're pretty happy with how that worked out. Our plans did not unfold the way that we had anticipated, but they did unfold the way that Yahweh had anticipated. Because his providence was working out his care for our family as he worked in and through our plans to accomplish his. Friends, you need to trust in Yahweh with your plans. Yahweh's providence covers the way you make big plans and small plans. The big life decisions and the daily decisions about what you're going to do next are all encompassed under the sovereign care of this providential God. Now, as you rest in his providence over your plans, that allows you to think of him and what pleases him. As you don't anxiously obsess over your plans and nervously try to accomplish them by your own strength, as you rest in the fact that God is the one who's going to work out his plans for your good, you can then do what is right in his eyes. And you can particularly think of others by extending your love and care to them. You see, nothing keeps us more distracted from the need to live righteously and act with care for others more than our anxious obsession over our plans. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord, we know, directs his steps. And that's exactly what we see here in scene one of Act Two. God's providence covers the plans of both Ruth and Naomi. But God's providence is so comprehensive that it also covers people. Not just plans, but people too, as we see in the very next scene. And so from verses 4 down to 16, we actually see three conversations that unfold as the narrator tells us more of what happens in this story. How are Ruth's plans going to be accomplished? How are they going to be redirected by God's providential care? Well, we see it unfolding in the course of three conversations. The first conversation is between Boaz and the man that he has in charge of his workers. You see in verse 4, again, the account begins with, "Now behold," and it means something stronger in Hebrew than what it does in English. It means, "Now look, look, look how it works out," is what the narrator is saying. Look how God's providence unfolds, because Boaz came from Bethlehem. You see, it's good and well that Naomi had this man of upstanding character. It's good and well that Naomi had this man who was full of resources and full of respect. But if he wasn't there, what good is that to either Naomi or Ruth? And so look, look, behold, by sheer luck, here comes the man at the very time that Ruth comes into his field. The timing is a remarkable coincidence, as we might think, but actually, everything is going like clockwork according to Yahweh's providence. Now, think about it in this way. First of all, Yahweh sends Ruth to the right field. She could have gone to any field. By sheer luck, she goes to Boaz's field. And once again, Yahweh sends Boaz to his field. He could have easily stayed in town that day. Perhaps he could have gone to check on another part of his property. But Yahweh sends him at exactly the time that, by sheer luck, he might observe this Moabitess. None of that is luck, of course. All of that is providence. But we see more than that unfold as he greets his reapers, he greets his workers. Boaz says, "May Yahweh be with you." Now, this isn't just him going through some sort of ritualistic greeting. The narrator is including this deliberately to show us the kind of man that he is. He really is a man of excellence. He really is, contrary to what most Israelites were in the day, a faithful follower of Yahweh. And we can see that because his speech demonstrates his character. His greeting demonstrates his religious commitments. So from this point on, we're going to expect him to demonstrate the kind of Torah righteousness, the righteousness according to God's word that a faithful follower of Yahweh would be marked by. And he doesn't disappoint, does he? Boaz models grace and chesed, loyal love towards these women. But as he sees off in the distance a woman that he doesn't recognize, he says, "Whose woman is this? Whose woman is this?" Now, in those days, it was assumed that a woman had some sort of authority figure over her, either a father or a husband or perhaps even a master. And so Boaz wasn't being rude. He was merely inquiring who this person was that he didn't recognize. But what's remarkable to us is that this is the first time that someone has noticed her. Other than Naomi, no one has really taken the time to care for Ruth. Think about it. The entire town knew that they had arrived. It's not like anyone had missed the fact that Naomi had come home with her Moabitess daughter-in-law. And yet none of the women of the town come to help. None of the family members arrived to render aid. The very first person to take notice of this poor widow is Boaz. The young man replies to his master, explaining who she is, when he says, this is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the fields of Moab. And then what is clearly meant to explain to us his sense of irritation or frustration with this woman, he goes on to explain to Boaz, his master, he says, she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. And thus she came and has remained from morning until now. And she's been sitting in the house for a little while. Now, just so you know, the house that he's referring to is most likely a tent that was erected for the reapers, for the workers, to have some shade, especially when the sun got hot. It doesn't mean that she was being lazy. It meant rather that she was determined. She was standing there resolutely, waiting to work, wanting to have permission to get into the field so that she might work and provide for her and for her mother-in-law. What is her determination to provide for her mother-in-law is seen as an act of stubbornness that is irritating to this supervisor. And so we can see that this young lad, this young supervisor, responds to her initially with rudeness. There's even a tone of begrudgingness towards her. And as much as what he might think of mistreating her, his character exists in the story to contrast Boaz's character. He represents much of what would have been the common way of looking at this foreigner, at this Moabitess. She's irritating. Can't we get rid of her? And so how much more remarkable when Boaz comes along? And we move from one conversation to the next. In the second conversation, we see the stark contrast as Boaz says to Ruth, have you not heard? That's a way of him calling attention to what he's about to say next. In other words, listen up. Pay attention, young woman. My daughter, a term of affection and care. Also, by the way, indicating to us how much older he was than her. In fact, the fact that he was a close relative with Elimelech most likely means that he was closer to Elimelech's age, closer to her father-in-law's age than he is to her. He could literally have been old enough to have been her father. And so he doesn't condescend when he speaks to her, but demonstrates great love and care for her when he says, my daughter. And then tells her exactly how he is about to demonstrate his compassion for her. He says, don't go to another field. In other words, stay here. I know what it's like. I'm not naive to what the people will do to you if you go to another field. So don't go to another field. Stay in mine. Stay here, and particularly stay here with my young woman. And so Boaz becomes a consistent source of grace and generosity to Ruth. He demonstrates loyal love in his righteousness as he does what is right in Yahweh's eyes, because, as we'll come to see, he also rests in Yahweh's providence. And therefore, he's freed up to show her the care that he knows Yahweh is demonstrating to him. We see Boaz demonstrate great chesed, great loyal love to Ruth, which is at the same time Yahweh's chesed to her. You see, Yahweh's providence encompasses not only plans, but people too. Yahweh's providence doesn't work apart from people, but more often than not, it works through people. And so the chesed of Boaz to Ruth is at the same time the chesed, the loyal love of Yahweh to this young, suffering widow. Now, as the conversation continues, Boaz tells her to look around at the field. He tells her to stay right here with the young woman. In other words, when they work, you work. Where they go, you go. You're more likely to pick up what they drop if you're following right behind them. No one's going to chase you away. You're welcome to do it, Ruth. In fact, I'm telling you, you must. And then he adds, not only are you allowed to follow the young woman, but insightfully, he cares for her by protecting her against harm and says, I have commanded the young men not to touch you. In other words, it's a word that means don't strike her, don't harass her, don't mistreat her. And in this context, in the time of the judges, very likely it also meant don't sexually harass her. Don't you dare try to take advantage of her. I'm watching you. And if you try to touch her, you will answer to me. And so not only does Yahweh use Boaz to provide for Ruth, he uses Boaz to protect Ruth. Beyond that, though, he lavishes further provision. He says, if you're thirsty, go to the water jars. We see Boaz's sensitivity over here. He knew that it took great effort to draw water out of the well, and therefore the water in those jars was for his men and for his woman. And now he publicly gives permission to Ruth to go and drink there too. She has free access to water. This is not just a drink from a garden hose. This is something that took time and effort to get, and so it was a considerable act of love. She's overwhelmed then, as you can see in verse 10. She falls on her face. It's a word that most often is used to refer to worshiping as she bows down to the ground. She falls before him. It says, why have I found favor in your sights? She knows that no one else has taken notice of her. How is it that this man, this wealthy landowner, this respectable pillar of the community, how is it that he's noticed me? I'm a nothing and a nobody. Well, Boaz replies, and here's how God is working in his providence. Because not only did she go to the right field at the right time when Boaz would be there, but by God's providence, Boaz had heard of all that she had done for her family. He says, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully told to me. He didn't just hear bits and pieces. He didn't just hear rumors and secondhand accounts. He heard the full story. And when he heard the story of her loyal love, of her chesed, he knew that he had to respond in kind to her. But what's insightful over here is that he notes that she's forsaken both her father and her mother. More than likely, this means that they were alive at the time, and so she made a conscious decision to turn from her people, to join the people of God. People that she did not previously know. Now, later on in chapter 3 and verse 10, Boaz will explicitly call her actions chesed. He'll explicitly call them loyal love. He doesn't do that here, but clearly that's the way that he views the way that she has cared for Naomi. And so he says then, according to the worldview, according to the principle under which he operates, that Yahweh will maintain order in his creation by repaying people according to their deeds, whether good or evil. According to that understanding of how God works, he says to her, may Yahweh fully repay you. As you've been faithful to Naomi, may God be faithful to you. And it's not without warrant that he would think that way. Later on, Solomon would write in Proverbs 19:17 that he who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his bountiful deed. God will repay the chesed that we offer to others. And so, here we understand Boaz to rightly apply that principle to Ruth. She has transferred her spiritual allegiance from the idols of Moab to the God of Israel. She was claiming the people of God as her own people and Yahweh as her provider and her protector. In other words, she was demonstrating the righteousness of a true Israelite. Because, as Boaz said in that wonderful phrase, you have come to seek refuge under the wings of Yahweh. That is a deeply covenantal term, a deeply covenantal picture. It originates in Exodus 19, verse 4. When God uses it to describe how he redeemed his people out of Egypt. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so it became a favorite of the psalmists. In Psalm 91 verse 4, the psalmist says, Yahweh will cover you with his pinions, in other words, his feathers, and under his wings you will take refuge. That speaks of Ruth's faith in Yahweh. She was now no longer a foreigner spiritually, but a converted to be a faithful follower of Yahweh. Though Naomi didn't recognize Yahweh's providence, Ruth did, and had enough faith in him that she would rest in his sovereign care for her, just as Boaz was doing himself. His words obviously comfort her and give her assurance that she didn't think she would have when she set out for the day's work. The third conversation, though, adds still grace to grace to grace, so that God's providential care doesn't just meet the minimum standard of what was necessary, but God lavishes his love upon this woman. In the third conversation, beginning in verse 14, you see that later in the day, at mealtime, most likely at noon, when the sun was at its highest, when everything was at its hottest, the workers in the field would have taken a break to satisfy their hunger after many hours of work. And so at mealtime, Boaz calls her and says, "Come here." Now, we think of meals as simply means of satisfying hunger. But in the ancient Near East, in this culture, it was a profound act of hospitality. It was so significant in their social structure. And so the fact that this wealthy landowner would invite this poor widow to dine with him was incredibly significant. But then he gives her food. And not just scraps, he gives her bread, and he invites her to dip her bread in vinegar. Now that probably means some kind of sauce that she would have with the bread. In other words, he didn't just want her to eat dry bread while he had more pleasant food. Boaz in his righteousness, Boaz in his chesed towards this woman, which is Yahweh's chesed to her too, doesn't just give her the scraps, he gives her the best, the very food that he would be eating himself. And so he offers her again kindness, compassion, generosity, and acceptance. He offers her chesed. Then she rises to glean, and Boaz says publicly in front of everyone, "Let her glean even among the sheaves." In other words, not only the scraps that fall by the wayside, but where you're working, don't get in her way. More than that, don't dishonor her. Don't insult her. Don't abuse her verbally. And as he goes on further, he calls the men and says, "Listen, make it easy for her. Pull the grain out and leave it there." What would be really bad work ethic for a reaper, he now commands so that Ruth will be provided for. Now again, we can think of this all either as sheer luck or as God's glorious providence. We need to see God's providence covering the people in our lives. I mean, by sheer luck, my wife married me. I don't know if you have any other explanation. By sheer luck, there are countless stories that we can find in our own lives. I remember one when we had just moved to Los Angeles. One man had favor for me. I was joking around and goofing around, and that caught his eye. And while Jessica was deathly embarrassed by my ridiculous behavior, that's exactly what caught his eye. And by his favor, I got a job which opened up the opportunity to provide for our family and set the course for everything, including where we find ourselves today, that's followed since. Without that man's favor, I wouldn't be where I am today. And it wasn't sheer luck any more than it was sheer luck that my wife married me. It was God's providence. A good God ordering our circumstances as he works out his love. So friends, you need to trust in God. You need to recognize his providence so that you can rest in his sovereign care. And that means recognizing that other people are the means of his chesed to you, and also that you're meant to be his means of chesed to others. And the only way you can be freed from the tyranny of your daily concerns to love others is by recognizing that Yahweh is taking care of you. And the more secure you are in his providence, even over people, the more you can be a means of his providence to others. That brings us finally to the prophets over which Yahweh is providential too. Not only plans and people, but also prophets. And by that I mean the abundance that Ruth walked away from. Because as scene 3 in Act 2 says in verse 17, she gleaned in the field until evening. She worked long and she worked hard. And then she beat out what she had gathered and she had an ephah of barley. Now, ephah means nothing to you and to me, but in contemporary terms, it's something like 26 liters of grain. It's an enormous amount. It would have weighed anything between 13 and 22 kilograms. For the guys, that's half a cement bag. That's really heavy. In fact, 1 Samuel 17:17 tells us that it was used to feed 50 of David's fighting men. In other words, big, strong, active men. An ephah of grain was used to feed 50 fighting men. That is a lot of grain for two widows. In fact, she would have reaped in one day more than she could have hoped to reap in over a month's worth of labor. Boaz's chesed, but Yahweh's chesed at the same time. Because God's providence covers her profits. It's not by sheer luck that she walks away with so much. It's by God's sovereign care. Even embittered, deeply compromised, and worldly Naomi has to recognize that. You see that she not only had all of this grain, but the leftovers of her meal with Boaz, and she comes to her mother-in-law, and her mother-in-law looks at all this and says, "Where did you go? How did this happen?" And then recognizing that it must have been through the favor of a man, she prays Yahweh's blessing on him. And then she says, "The man, he's called Boaz." At that time, Naomi cannot believe her luck. Finally, all of the random chance has played out in her favor. Finally, the roll of the dice has given her something that she can look forward to. Because even though, as you see in verse 20, Naomi says, "May he be blessed of Yahweh," she can only see Boaz's chesed at this time and not Yahweh. When she says, "Who has not forgotten his loving kindness to the living and the dead?" she's referring grammatically not to Yahweh, but to Boaz. And so she thinks that in sheer luck, they found a man who's going to take care of them. And not only in the short term, but even in the long term, because as she goes on to say, he's one of our redeemers. This is exactly what she was hoping for. Back in chapter 1 of verse 8, she was praying that Yahweh would show loving kindness to Ruth by giving her a husband. And so the wheels are starting to turn. But the one thing that they're not starting to turn towards is recognizing that all of the chesed that she and Ruth are experiencing was actually God's providence. Right now, Naomi, in her compromised faith and her worldly outlook, just thinks it's sheer luck. Just thinks it's sheer luck. Now, as the story concludes, we see here that there is more to come. Because Boaz is offered an opportunity to continue gleaning in his fields. And both Naomi and Ruth agree that this is good and she should continue there. By doing so, she'll not only be provided for, but she'll be protected from the abuse of the men in other fields. Now, this takes place over a number of weeks. The final verse in the account says that it happens until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. That's something between 6 to 7 weeks from late April to early June. By sheer luck, at least that's what Naomi thought, they had found not only a short-term but a long-term solution to their distress. But friends, we need to view things the way the narrator did. We need to view things the way that Boaz did and the way that even Ruth did. We need to view this as life under Yahweh's wings. Daily life experienced under the providence of Yahweh. You see, it's not only your monthly salary over which God's providence falls, but those increases, the bonuses, the gifts that you weren't expecting, none of those are sheer luck. That's Yahweh's providence that provides for your needs. And so your success, your profits are in his hands. Even the very work that you have by which to earn whatever you do is something that God provides for. And so, once again, you need to recognize God's providence. Because in recognizing his providence and the comprehensive scope that covers plans and people and even prophets, then you can rest. Recognizing leads to resting. And in resting, you're freed up to think of God and think of others. To live life righteously, to live life God's way, and then to demonstrate love or chesed to others. So friends, this is a wonderful demonstration, a wonderful description of providence. It's not a definition, but it is a story that touches our hearts and illustrates for us exactly what we need to see in our daily lives. God's sovereign care at work. God's providence is one of the most precious doctrines for us to hold on to. Because God is purposefully ordering the plans, people, and prophets of your life and every other aspect of your daily experience. Yahweh is meeting your immediate needs and your long-term needs as every detail of your life is sewn together into the fabric of what he has planned for you. That fabric should have at least two threads running through it. The thread of God's providence and the thread of your righteousness in response. Just like we see in the fabric of Boaz's life and the fabric of Ruth's life. So you need to live life under Yahweh's wings. When you recognize Yahweh's providence, then you can rest in his care and care for others in righteousness. When you recognize that God's providence is looking after every detail of your daily life, you can think of God and you can think of others. As we close, once again, providence is something that is far better described than what it is defined. And so we turn to the hymn writers again. Samuel Radagast, who writes the wonderful hymn, "What God Ordains is Always Good." Listen to these words as we close. "What God ordains is always good. His will is just and holy. As he directs my life for me, I follow meek and lowly. My God indeed, in every need, knows well how he will shield me. To him I humbly yield me." Verse 2, "What God ordains is always good. He never will deceive me. He leads me in his righteous way, and never will he leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand that sends me sadness will turn my tears to gladness." And even though this hymn was written hundreds of years later, we could easily envision Ruth singing that. We could easily envision Boaz singing that. And when you recognize Yahweh's providence in your life, that's how you'll be able to express your faith as you sing that to your God in praise. Let's pray. Yahweh, our God, as the psalmist teaches us, you're good and you do good. And we see that played out, gloriously described in the story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Help us, Father, to recognize your sovereign care so that we can rest in your providence and then respond by doing what is right and caring for others. Help us to follow the exemplary faith, the exemplary righteousness of Boaz and of Ruth as they recognized your sovereign care for them. And we're therefore able to care for others. Ruth caring for Naomi. Boaz caring for Ruth. As you care for all your people. So help us to rest in that. As our hearts echo again what the psalmist said. You are good and you do good. In Christ's name, amen.